So today is the last sermon specifically in Genesis. We're coming to the final verses of this book and Genesis chapter 50. And the message of the book of Genesis has been to show people and show humanity how the seed of the serpent lives, which is actually all human beings who are born after Adam and Eve. We follow in the serpent's ways. But then also, in showing that, to reveal to us that there is a promise for the seed of the woman who's going to rescue human beings, rescue creation, and then empower human beings to live and follow in his ways, to be anti-serpent. So these, as we come to the end of Genesis, these final chapters are a condensed version of the message of Genesis, a conclusion, so to speak, for the wandering Israelites, right? Because they're the original audience, the wandering Israelites, and they need to know, how does God call them to think and live in this world? So I'm going to remind you of the overview that I wrote up of chapter 49, and then we're going to just see this progression here. Chapter 49's summary is that by God's grace, we wait on the Lord for his salvation that will come through the Lion of Judah and be for all those who, like Joseph, trust the Lord for salvation. Okay, so how are we to live? By God's grace, waiting on the Lord for his salvation, anticipating the Lion of Judah through faith, through trust in God. The wandering Israelites needed to hear that message, and we here today still need to hear this message, because while Jesus came 2,000 years ago, his salvation work is not yet complete, right? It's not yet fully been accomplished. Jesus is coming again, and so by God's grace, how are we to live? We are to live waiting on the Lord for his salvation through the Lion of Judah that is yet to come. And then, if we go back to Genesis and the message, we go into chapter 50, and what we learned last week was that we are to hope in the Lord, even in the face of lament. So while we wait on the Lord for his salvation, while we wait on the Lord for his salvation and Jesus' return, we have hope, right? Because he is coming again, but hope doesn't get rid of the pains of this world. There's still laments, but we have hope in the face of laments. And this actually, by the way, was a message that was given to us all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, that we should have hope in the face of trouble. Remember Genesis 1, verse 2, and the phrase that we brought up over and over again, God brings what from chaos? Order from chaos. We see chaos, but God is more powerful than the chaos. And so we trust him and have hope in the face of laments. And now we come to the ending of chapter 50. And what is what I think to be this final message? Not just how are we to think? How are we to think about God? How are we to think personally in life? But the final message relates to our relationship with the Lord and with one another. How are we to live with each other in this world? How are we to live with the Lord as we wait for his return? And I see that we are to embrace mercy and trust God's promises. Embrace mercy and trust God's promise. Now, what's God's promise? It's salvation through faith in the Lion coming. And that reality must compel us in the waiting, in the laments, to embrace mercy. Because of God's promise of mercy, we ought to be merciful people towards one another, the community of God's people. Now, that might make sense to us and go, okay, I get that. But you know what? It also can confuse us too, because living in a broken world with death, we can tend to then say, I'm just going to embrace a little bit of cynicism as well. Or because people hurt people, I'm just going to start self-protecting. Mercy to a degree. And then I'm going to stop. And those really, in certain ways, are understandable feelings. I get that. And yet at the same time, God has a radically different plan. And I hope that this text melts our hearts to embrace mercy all the more as we trust God and his promises. So we're going to jump right in and talk about what does it mean to embrace mercy. And that actually means a lot. I want to share with you what I mean when I say embrace mercy. First, it means that God desires that we believe there is and live in the reality of a merciful God. There is a merciful God. And he is the one true God. He is merciful. That's who he is. And we then ought to live in that reality that he is a merciful God. Okay, so, and then we're going to explain this in a little bit and how the text shows this. But it also means that God calls us to mirror his heart of mercy then towards one another. We see, I think, these twin truths through Joseph's brother's faithlessness and through Joseph's kindness. And what we see in these verses is that in this fallen world, as we wait for salvation, that even amongst God's people, there is a mixture of faith and faithlessness that can exist amongst God's people. Faith and faithlessness can coincide. It's not how it ought to be, but it is what happens. That's not just the truth for Joseph and his brothers, right? That's the truth for people like us at Ventura Baptist Church. Faith and faithlessness exist here. So how should we live? How should we respond when there's this mixed bag in our midst? How should we respond to each other? How does God respond to us? When God knows that there's faithlessness in us, does he deny us and walk away? Does he? How do we live waiting on the salvation of God, burdened by laments, and also live in hope? This is what Joseph and his brothers, this is what God shows us through Joseph and his brothers in this text. And what we see first is that we look at Joseph's brothers, who, like all of God's children, ought to believe God is merciful and live in the freedom of that reality. You notice I said here, ought to believe. We ought to believe God is merciful too and live in that reality. But in this text, what we see from Joseph's brothers is they don't believe that reality. They don't believe it. Let's read verses 15 through 17 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So, Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers are fearful. What are they fearful of? They say Joseph might hate them and get revenge on them. That's their fear. Now, let me ask you something. Is there anything in the narrative of Joseph's life that would give you any inkling or thought that Joseph is just waiting for the right moment to get revenge on his brothers? Have we even like picked up any sniff of that? Not at all in the text. Jacob dies, though, and the brothers think, now Joseph is free to get his revenge. That's not Joseph's character. That's not been his MO. So let's ask another question. Why do you think Joseph's brothers would have this fear? I think it's because this is how many of us naturally think and operate in this broken world. When I say natural, I'm not saying that that's justifiable. I'm saying that that's our natural bent. We think, oh no, someone's out to get us. They're going to get revenge. I mean, this goes all the way back in the book of Genesis 2, where we see this kind of mindset and mentality. After Adam and Eve sinned and fell into sin, we see the human race continuing to fall in sinful types of behavior. And you look at a man by the name of Lamech, and remember what he says to his wives? You know, if the vengeance on Cain, you know, is sevenfold, mine is 70 times seven or 77-fold. I'm going to get revenge. Everybody's going to fear me. This is how so many people operate. I'm going to pay you back for how you treated me. And so the brothers think this kind of fallen mindset is in Joseph. They assume things that Joseph has proved is not the case through decades, right? Because they've been in Egypt for 17 years. Another reason why I think Joseph's brothers would have this fear is because they actually did sin, right? They have real guilt for what they did. And the verbiage that they use in this message, transgression, is admitting we committed crime. We are criminals, and not just criminals in the face of Egypt. Like, we are criminals in the face of God. We've transgressed. So they're really guilty of really sinful actions against Joseph. So it is, in one sense, understandable why the brothers would have fear. But that doesn't mean that the fear is legitimate. And this is a really important point. A really important point to note. Did you know that your feelings do not define reality? Your feelings do not define reality. Sometimes your feelings will align with reality. Sometimes they don't. And we ought to always remember that, or else you will make people submit to your unreality. Right? Because these brothers are like, he's going to get revenge. Is he going to get revenge? No, but they have made Joseph out to be a wicked man. They've made Joseph out to be just like any other seed of the serpent. That's not Joseph. But that's their fear, and their fear is speaking to them, and their fear is telling them, yes, he is. He's not. Remember that. In the community of God's children, your feelings do not define reality. Therefore, we must be people like what the scriptures say. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. We must trust what God says above what we say. See, Joseph has proven his love to them. Over 20 years, or almost 20 years, being in the land of Egypt, caring for them. And remember what Joseph said when he was reconciled with his brothers those 17 years prior. Joseph said this to them, "Come near me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God set me before you to preserve life." Like, this is phenomenal that Joseph, one of the things he says is, don't be distressed or angry at yourselves. Don't live in the shame and the guilt. Because I came to save you guys. And here you are, saved, rescued. Joseph knew the mission God had given to him, and Joseph aligned with the mission. He agreed with God about it. And he told his brother 17 years prior, "I've come to preserve your life." So he's not going to get vengeance. But they just have a hard time believing that. Right? Joseph's brothers needed to submit to reality. And if they had submitted to reality, they'd live in freedom. They'd live in freedom. Huh. Okay, we weep over our father's death, but we are all united. Praise the Lord. But what do? Because of their fear, now they're totally concerned about who? Themselves. They make Joseph out to be the bad guy, and then they're totally into self-protective mode. Have you ever done that before with people? Yes. Yeah. Some of you head nod, some of you not. I think we all have. And here's something for us to remember. When we are purely in self-protective mode, we will not love. you will not love. Because all you're doing is thinking about you. All you're doing is focusing on you, and you will be bound to grasping for answers and grasping for solutions. We've seen this in the story of Genesis as well, right? When you have Abraham or Isaac going down to Egypt, and they're scared they're going to die. Hey, dying, that's a serious thing. Yeah? And that's something to kind of fear, you know? I mean, I'm not a fan of dying, okay? But what they do is they totally focus on themselves, and then what happens? They're not a blessing to Egypt. They're not a blessing to the rulers, because all they're doing is thinking about themselves. That is our sinful bent. But it keeps us from love. And God has set his children free to love. He set us free from living in fear. And Joseph serves as an example to them of how they could live. Right? I came to save you. And Joseph's response to them is, I mean, really phenomenal to me. You know, am I in the place of God? Now, of course, the answer to that, it's a rhetorical question. Is Joseph in the place of God? No, right? However, that's another sinful bent of human beings. We can tend to think we are in the place of God. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and the temptation, right? You will be like God. And Joseph is saying, that's not me. Joseph has been transformed to say, I know my place. And I am not in the place of God. And you know that I'm not in the place of God. And you know I believe that. Joseph is an anti-Adam and Eve as an example here. As well, he's different. He's different from Adam and Eve's children. You know, Cain and Abel? You know the statement that revealed Cain's heart after he killed Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? What is the answer to that question? Yes. Yes, you are. And Joseph says, yes, I am. I take care of my brothers. I was sent here to preserve life. And I submit to God. That is his mission. Joseph has been his brother's keepers before he was sold into slavery and after he was sold into slavery and to the day he died. That's mercy. That's mercy because the brothers really did commit crimes against God. They really did transgress against Joseph. And Joseph's behavior here ought to shock us. It should. Because if you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, how difficult would it be to forgive your siblings? Mercy is shocking. And I think the brothers are probably, hopefully, shocked again. But in this moment, Joseph's mercy is so profound that the brothers refuse to believe it. They let fear instead of perfect love reign. And as a result, again, getting into self-protective mode. And by the way, just in case Joseph wants them dead, they make sure that they're not present when Joseph hears the message first. Right? I mean, he really could want us. So we're just going to send a messenger to tell him the message. We won't be there. I mean, they are protecting themselves completely, right? Now, the message has this statement coming from Jacob. And I do want to make sure that you know, there are some people who say of this text, we don't know for sure that Jacob didn't say this, right? Like, Jacob actually could have said this. The text doesn't tell us if he did or didn't. That is possible. I don't think it's probable. And the reason why is because their fear is related to this message. They were afraid, so they sent a message. And so I think it's much more probable that they're lying about this message. And then they're using verbiage to try to like garner Joseph's heart. You know, that your father said this. Did Joseph love his father? Yes, you're not going to betray your father's words, okay? And then they also say, servants, fellow servants of God. Like, you're not going to hurt fellow servants of God either. That's who we are. So they're trying to, like, add reasons to not die. This, by the way, actually sounds like another story in Genesis. There was another person who thought his brother was going to kill him, and then he buttered up his brother before he saw him face to face. Do you remember who that was? That was Jacob, right? He's going to see Esau. He thinks he's going to die, and he puts all of his stuff, including his wives and children, to try to, hey, we're all good, right? You're not going to kill me. And this is what his sons are doing right here. Following in the same path, because they're driven by fear, they have the grasping tendency instead of the open hands. And again, this is a good lesson for us to remember. All of this is a good lesson for us to remember, because just because you are a follower of Jesus does not mean that your sinful tendencies are all gone. Yeah? They come back and rear their heads. And Scripture tells us that we are to be on alert with ourselves, because when we think we're good, then we become presumptuous. Those who think of themselves as something when they are nothing deceives themselves, the Scriptures say. Don't just assume your estimation of things is automatically correct. Don't presume hatred in another believer. What does the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament? Love believes all things and hopes all things and thus can endure all things. But maybe for you, your first impulse is love doubts all things and then thinks everything is going to go really bad. And so therefore I give up. No. Scripture tells us to not allow fear to control, but instead perfect love casts out fear. If we know the perfect love of God, it casts out that fear so we can engage with one another and we can rejoice in our relationship with the Lord. I think we see pictures of this in Joseph's response to his brothers. As we look at Joseph, who mirrors God's heart of mercy. Now, Joseph had a life filled with sorrow. Joseph also had hope as he believed in the promises of God. And so, Joseph trusted God and the mission God had given to him, and Joseph's heart aligned with the Lord's heart. And this is what we see in verses 17 through 21. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." Joseph's behavior here is similar to when he first reconciled with his brothers. He first weeps, and then he speaks words of comfort. Now, we're not told directly why he weeps, but it seems fairly evident. They send the letter. He weeps and then tells them why they shouldn't be afraid. He knows they're afraid. And instead of trusting that their brother actually loves them, they revert to that self-protection. And in reverting to the self-protection, they're making accusations against him that are not true. Now, again, we need to understand something extremely important. When we go through the stories of Scripture, and whenever people try to figure things out on their own, things go bad. And relationships are broken. Now, I've already mentioned this and talked about the self-protective tendency, and some people could say, wait, now, Pastor Timothy, are you saying it's always bad to self-protect? No, I'm not saying that. To use a very maybe silly illustration, when I go to the zoo, I am so glad for the glass, right? That is good protection there. You ever been to like the gorilla, you know, area? And have you ever had it? I had it one time when I was a little kid, and the gorilla was looking at the people who were all surrounding that thing, and that gorilla ran against the glass and shook the whole building. I'm so glad. So glad for that protection. Protection is not always bad. Self-protection is not always bad. Even Joseph, when he reconciles with them decades before, right? He tests them before revealing who he is. But here's the thing. This is when self-protection is bad. When you don't really have concern or care for the soul of another person. When you don't care. Joseph has learned to trust the Lord to protect him. God has proven himself through the trials. And Joseph has shown mercy to his brothers over and over again, treating them as brothers, not as enemies. And so why is Joseph sad here? It's because, to use the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians, the more Joseph loved them, the less he was loved in return. That's sad. They doubt his love. And so he weeps. But again, then Joseph adds these statements to address their fears. He starts off, "Don't be afraid." He ends, "So don't be afraid." This is actually really important coming to the end of Genesis. Did you know that the most commonly repeated command in all of Scripture is don't be afraid? Did you know that? The most often repeated command in all the Bible is don't be afraid. And Joseph is mirroring this heart of God to his brothers. Don't be afraid. Why? Why not be afraid? Because he knows he's not in the place of God, as I've already stated. I'm not in God's place, and I agree with that. And secondly, God meant your evil for good. This is a statement beyond what our minds can understand. But Joseph says here, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And you could say, wait a second, how can God mean evil without being guilty himself? Mystery. But here's the comfort. Here's the comfort in this. None of your sorrows and pains and injustices against you will ever be wasted by God. He will turn them all around. If you are his child, he will turn them all around for your eternal good. And Joseph is confident that God has more power than his brothers do. His brothers cannot destroy him because God. And by the way, Joseph, when he makes this statement, is not sweeping under the rug his brother's behavior. Because he actually says, you meant, what's the word? Evil. You did evil things. But God. This is the focus of Joseph. And he's trying to get his brothers to reorient their focus as well. We have to center on the God who is merciful. That's what a community of God does. That's how we ought to live, Ventura. Not holding on to bitterness and revenge and angst against people, but to be a people who say, let's focus our attention on the Lord here. And let me help you focus your attention on the Lord. Joseph is helping the brothers who betrayed him to see God. And then you see at the end of verse 21 that he comforted and spoke kindly to them. Phew. That's a sign of forgiveness. That's a sign of a forgiving heart. And I want you to listen carefully. If you say that you have forgiven someone and you cannot speak kindly to them and you cannot feel the desire to comfort them when they experience pains, even brought on by their own sin, you probably haven't forgiven them. I'm going to read that again. If you say you've forgiven someone and you cannot speak kindly to them and you cannot feel the desire to comfort them when they experience pain, potentially brought on by their own sin, you probably haven't forgiven them. Now you could say, well, hold on a second. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we have to be best friends. I didn't say that. Forgiveness, though, means that you care for someone's soul and you care for their eternal well-being. I'm reminded of the Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18. And this proverb shows the sinful heart of man and how it ought not to be the way of those who have been rescued by God. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Very practically speaking, what's spoken of here is the reason why I got off Facebook and X. Because when I would see news sources, that's how they communicated. Ha ha! Look at them! Oh! They fell! They did this! They did that! Even when I would see Christians posting, ha ha! That's horrible! That, oh! And everybody was treating each other like enemies, and then when the enemies fell, it was like a joyous occasion. And I'm like, God's gonna turn his anger on you! We are not to have that heart. That's not the heart of mercy, right? Yes? That's not the heart of mercy. We are to exhibit the heart of mercy as God's people. It is not our place to get the vengeance, right? Because vengeance is his, he will repay, says the Lord. We are to exhibit clear concern for people's souls. And if you aren't concerned for the souls of your enemies, if you aren't concerned about the souls of fellow believers who profess Christ, you need to pray and repent. You need to ask the Lord for love. You need to see his heart towards you. Because if you go, aha, you got what you deserved, what could the Lord say to you? Right? The heart of the Lord is one of mercy. And we are to live in it. We are to believe it. We are to express it towards one another as we trust in God's promises. In this final scene, I think we're left in some ways with a surprise. You know, Joseph on various occasions seems to be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. But then as it gets towards the end of Joseph's life, you get this hint that he's not. You know, he argues with his dad over the blessing, and he's wrong in that. And then clearly we end Genesis and Joseph dies. Joseph could not defeat death. That is clearly, according to the fall and the curse, death comes in. Joseph did not beat it. But Joseph, in the face of death, exhibits the same faith as his father Jacob. So let's read verses 24 through 26. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph speaks of God's promise to his brothers and family. And he believes that death is not going to stop God's promise, just like what we learned last week as well. While death is lamentable and things of this world are still broken, we have hope because God made promises to those who have faith in him. So Joseph makes his brothers swear to take his body someday to the promised land. And again, that's an action of faith. And remember, according to the author of Hebrews and according to Scripture, the promised land wasn't the final destination. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, right? So when Joseph or Jacob or Isaac or Abraham want to be buried in the promised land, they're saying, plant us like seeds that are waiting for the resurrection and for a new heaven and a new earth. But it is a clear picture of the promise of God. If God plants us here, he's going to grow us in his promised land. So Joseph believed God would send the serpent crusher. He believed that he and all of God's people needed to wait on the salvation of God. And he knew there would be laments, but he had sure hope as he trusted the promises of God. And as he trusted the promises of God, then he could live in this world not as a self-protective, fear-bound individual, but as a love-bound person who could extend mercy to those around him. Even as I say all of this, it's intriguing to me how at least some of the ancient Israelites ended up viewing Joseph. We know Joseph is not the Messiah, but there are at least some Israelites who have taught that have taught essentially that Joseph was perfect. And they take this belief in part from verbiage in verse 26. It says in verse 26 that Joseph was put in a coffin. And that Hebrew word for coffin is the same word that is translated later as the ark. Okay? And do you know what was placed in the ark of the covenant? 10 commandments were placed in there. And so you have the wandering Israelites, and they have the ark of the covenant with the 10 commandments in there, among other things. And then they are also carrying the ark of Joseph. The wandering Israelites have both of these items. And so there's this one writer who said this: later Jewish tradition did not miss the parallel between Joseph being placed in an ark and the two tables of the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, also being placed in an ark. The wayfarer or the wanderer who saw the receptacles wondered, and they would ask, how does the ark of the dead come next to the ark of the ever-living? The answer was, the dead man enshrined in the one fulfilled the commandments enshrined in the other. No. No. They missed it. Right? Joseph never claimed to have fulfilled everything. But there is one who did come and proclaimed and did fulfill. Remember Jesus' own words? I do not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus did come to this world. Jesus, the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the Messiah. He came to seek and save the lost and bring salvation for many. And yet many of his brothers, fellow Israelites, rejected him. They betrayed him. They mocked him. And he continued to love them. And he continued to show mercy, even to the point of going to the cross. As they continued their accusations against him, he just went silent. Because in him going to the cross would be their only way of salvation. And so he went. And on that cross, he took the punishments our sins deserved. He paid the cost. Like Joseph, but in such greater ways, we're told by the Apostle John, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And Jesus, when he came into this world, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not fight for that. among the people, even though he is God in the flesh, but he humbled himself because he aligned fully with the mission of God. He has come to save, not just for a time period, but to bring eternal rescue and salvation to people and to all of creation. That's what he's come to do. Do you trust God? Do you trust his promises in Jesus? Or are you still living your own ways? Self-protection. And many of you here today could say, yes, amen, I do trust the Lord. Praise God. And yet, I think all of us here who could say that can also relate to Joseph's brothers. Certain things happen in your life and you revert back to fear. And you wonder if God really forgave you. And you come up with plans to try to prove or to gain forgiveness. You read your Bible and you pray to make yourself feel a little better for a little while, but those fears come back again. Maybe then you make up rules to make yourself feel better. And to all of this, Jesus weeps. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Jesus did not go to the cross. Jesus did not come into this world and then go to the cross and resurrect from the dead so that we would live that way. As one translation puts it of Romans 9, we are no longer cowering, fearful slaves, but we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a tender relationship with God. Do you believe that God is merciful? And maybe today your response is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because his kindness is meant to lead to repentance. His kindness. His mercy. And if we live in that reality, we'll live out that forgiveness that God has given to us in Jesus. As I thought about this story, this narrative, I thought of many passages in the New Testament. First, I thought of James's words when he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What's he saying? If you don't know mercy, you're just going to be a really judgmental person. You did something wrong, boom. But get this, there is a better way. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God has done that for you, right? Mercy and judgment came together in the cross in Jesus Christ, and now you and I are, we've received mercy. And so now show it. Be extravagant in it. This is what James is calling the people to, mercy. Or I think of Ephesians, when Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. And he's telling them how they ought to live. And he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe take some time this week to just look at that paragraph, because that paragraph reveals how we ought to feel and talk towards fellow believers. And the reason why I thought about this passage is because Joseph didn't just say, hey guys, I forgave you. What does it say he then did? He spoke comforting words to them. Kindness and comforting words. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, if we don't do this, if we don't live this way, we grieve the Spirit. Because the Spirit's work in the midst of God's people is to have a community of mercy. And mercy towards one another. And so therefore, as the Apostle Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. Did you get that? Love does not, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I'm counting. Oh my goodness. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I've said this over recent years to certain people who have hurts and pains. And we kind of get down in the midst of the discussion, and I'm like, is this a sin or is this an annoyance? Is this a sin or is this something that just really bothers you? And why does it bother you? Is this a sin? Well, no, I don't think it's a sin. Okay, well, if love covers a multitude of sins, then surely it covers a plethora of annoyances. Right? God's people are to live in forgiveness and mercy because our God is merciful in Jesus Christ towards us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was an example of this and pointed to Jesus, the one who perfectly has lived this out and continues to live this way to this day, interceding for us before God right now. God's glory was on display in mercy through judgment, through Jesus. And now, as God's people, we're called to live in hope in the face of laments, looking forward to our Lion of Judah who is coming again to take us home to the eternal promised land. And while we wait, may we depend on God's grace to live by embracing and extending forgiveness and kindness to one another, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, Father, how we need you. We confess, I confess, that this is not my sinfully natural bent. But I also confess, and I pray we all would confess here, that the Spirit has given us power over the enemy and over the flesh. So, Lord, please, may your Spirit overwhelm us and melt our hearts in what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus continues to do. May we be amazed that our God is merciful, and may we rejoice in his mercy and be examples of his mercy to one another, so that we would grow in godliness, holiness, righteousness, and grow in our anticipation and hope of that one day when we will see him face to face, and then we'll be home. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. Please stand and be blessed as you hear these words from our Lord. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.